We are coming to an end of our series on the book of Ephesians. We've been looking at in all of Ephesians, how God has this vision for us in order that we would have a bigger and a better view of the Lord Jesus and a greater understanding of God's purpose for his church. And just as we were coming to the end of that, I really felt that the Spirit of God arrested me. And I really felt that we needed to spend some more time on Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I do know that last week we went to different places, and I believe that that was right. But I do feel that we need to spend some time on this. About 6 weeks ago, I shared with you three very simple things. That we are in a very real battle. That we have a very real enemy. But praise God, in Jesus, there is a very, very real victory. And so if you've got your Bible, it'd be really good if you turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 6. Just going to read the first four verses here of this particular section. Hear what it is that God wants to say to us. Ephesians 6 verse 10. We read this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Now, Paul here is issuing a warning. This is a warning about a real enemy. Not an imaginary adversary, but one who's bigger, one who's stronger, and one who's a whole lot smarter than us. And yet Paul is not simply writing this in order that we would be warned, and certainly not that we would be alarmed. He's writing this for our encouragement, because Paul says, I want you to understand that there is a full armour of God. This is not predominantly a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. And therefore, this armour that God will give you is essentially spiritual armour. And he gives you that in order that when the day of evil comes, that you will do as Pete and Ange could do, which is stand. Now, that's not a word that we like to use in church life. Because we like to talk about advancement. We like to talk about taking ground. We like to talk about doing something positive in the kingdom. But actually, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in this passage, Paul says that victory on occasions looks like this. That when the enemy throws at you his vilest, most ferocious assault, sometimes all you can do is stand. And when he sees you still standing, doesn't like it, he hates it, he despises it, because there he sees that you're stood on the truth, stood on the foundation that you find in Christ Jesus. And so Paul goes on in this passage, therefore, to tell us what this armour looks like. And so 2 or 3 weeks ago, we saw the importance of the belt of truth. If I took my belt off, my trousers would fall down. And if my trousers fell down, I would look foolish. And we often think of the belt as insignificant, but it's really important because it holds everything else in place. And this morning we're going to look at this second piece of armour, which is the breastplate of righteousness. Now remember, as a teenager, hearing someone who was preaching on this armour. And he said that this is the breastplate and this protects the heart. Right so far. He said, but the problem is with the breastplate is that it only actually protects the front. And so if you turn around as a believer and if you start to run from the enemy, you become very vulnerable. It's a great preacher's point, but it's actually nonsense. Because if you look at the breastplate, it surrounds you. God doesn't partially protect his people. God properly protects his people. He says, I want you to put on not some armour, but the whole armour. Because God wants you to be guarded and kept safe in him. And so what do we understand by the breastplate of righteousness? Now, in light of Pete sharing and in light of taking communion, I'm going to challenge myself this morning. I'm going to be a whole lot briefer than usual. But I want to talk essentially about two different ways we can understand this passage and how I believe that one needs to flow out of the other. So the first thing we see in Scripture is that righteousness is something that as Christians we receive. Much of this teaching comes from the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was a religious zealot. The Apostle Paul was someone who would do anything for what he believed. And yet he comes to a place where he said, you know, it's all nonsense, it's rubbish, it's unrighteous. Because he understood that true righteousness was not dependent upon what he could do. True righteousness, true rightness before God was dependent upon what God had done in Christ Jesus. You know, I believe that this is one of the most essential, one of the most fundamental, and actually one of the most thrilling and exciting truths within our faith. That God makes us right, okay, acceptable to stand before him. So, Paul, he unpacks this in his letter to the Romans. And the first thing that Paul says is this, that God is righteous. That there's no chink in God. There's no fault in God. There's no problem with God. And I think actually what we do is we dumb this down. Because we say this, implicitly or explicitly, but we say this, that God is nice and likes you. Let me tell you something that might surprise you. God is not nice. He's not. Kittens are nice. Marshmallows, they're nice. Hot water bottles, they can be nice. But God is God. The Bible talks about God in some amazing ways. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. Says that God is holy, that God is just, that God is righteous, that God is altogether different to us. And yet the Bible says that God is love. Not that God is just loving, not that God just decides on a whim to set his affection upon you, but everything about God, his nature, his character, his thoughts, his acts, his deeds, emanate out of him being the very essence of love. God is love. And so if God is love, what does God love? God loves that which is lovely. And so if you're to read the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms, you will find different words about God that sometimes we don't like to mention. That God hates wickedness. That God abhors unrighteousness. That God detests that which is against him. How and why can God do that? Because he is love. And so even you and I, when we watch the news or we read the papers, we find ourselves indignant with some of the things that we read or see. God detests those things more than you and more than me, because God is love. Actually, that gives us a little bit of a problem, doesn't it? Because we know that we don't measure up. Because we know that for us there's a shortfall. Because we know that there's something about us that is quite unrighteous. And yet we don't like to talk about these things in case we upset somebody either in the church or outside of the church. The problem is, it's not unloving to tell people the truth. It's essential that people understand the truth. It's vital that we comprehend the bad news, because without the bad news, actually we would never ever turn to the good news. And so Paul tells us in Romans 3 this, that no one is righteous, not even one. Now there must be somebody on the earth, and it's not Dave Hill, but there must be someone on the earth who's the best that there is. There must be, mustn't there? But actually even that, it might be you, Dave, but even that person, compared to a holy and a righteous God, is someone who is unrighteous. Now the problem is, we live in a world where everything is subject. Everything is subject to what I believe is right. And yet the truth is of the Bible that we find that our happiness or our joy or our preference, that's not the measure. The measure is this holy God who says that we are unholy and says that we are unrighteous. That's bad news. But the good news is glorious. We wouldn't celebrate, would we, someone standing on dry land, unless we knew that minutes later they were in peril in the sea. And so we know that God has saved us. God has salvaged us from a life of unrighteousness. How has God done that? Well, let me tell you, every faith, every philosophy, every religion in the world says this, that if there's a God, it's your responsibility to get to him. It's your responsibility to do the right things in order to become acceptable to them. Apart from one, that's Christianity. Christianity says that we can never get to God. But the glorious thing is that he's come to us in Jesus. And I love this verse. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Just think about that for a minute. That God made Jesus to be sin. That this wasn't an angry God just sending his son to redeem and to rescue us. This was a plan that was hatched in the Trinity before creation. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit realized that the way that you and I could understand him best, the way that we could comprehend his love and his grace and his glory, was that Jesus could come like us. He would come and live for us. He would be substituted on the cross in our place, that he would become the essence, the embodiment of all that was wrong with me and all that is wrong with humanity. That Christ became sin, listen to this, for us. That extraordinary. This is the God of creation who became sin for us. So that in him, not on our own, not because of our merit, but because of our faith in him, our inclusion in him, we could become the righteousness of God. Now as a child, I believe that Jesus died in order to forgive me my sin, which meant if I was somehow in deficit with God, the slate was wiped clean. That's not what this passage says. It doesn't say that now I have a nil balance with God. It says that just as my sin was laid upon him, so his righteousness was placed upon me. It means that when God sees me, there's been this judicial act in heaven that I am as Jesus. I'm accepted. I'm received. I'm welcomed in him. That's what it means to be righteous. It means that God looks at you and he looks at me and he chooses to remember our sin and our fault no more. Why? Because when he looks at you and he looks at me, he sees the faith that we express in his act of salvation for us. People have told me in the past, oh, that's just dry theology. This isn't dry theology. This thrills me, this excites me, this is life. Because without this, I'm still in my sin. Without this, I have no hope. Without this, I somehow have to tell God that what I've done is good enough. What I've done will never, ever be good enough. But what Jesus has done is sufficient for you. And it's sufficient for me. And it's sufficient for all who will believe in him. The prophet Isaiah said, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. And he arrays me with a robe of righteousness. Do you remember that song they used to sing, Bernard? I don't feel a song coming on. See, there's a righteousness that we've received in Jesus. Anyone excited about that? Hallelujah. Okay. And so, is that what Paul's speaking here about? This breastplate of righteousness, that which guards our heart. Well, in part he may be, but there's another type of righteousness that is spoken about in the scriptures. And it's a righteousness that's revealed. We see in the previous chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, that Paul says this, that you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And I believe that Paul is not simply saying that which guards our heart is that which God has done, but that which guards our heart is that which other people can see. That within our lives there's something of a reflection of the finished work of Jesus. So tell me what that means in practice. It means the way that you conduct yourself in the home, with your children, in your marriage, with your neighbours, in the workplace, with those people you really like, and with those people you really don't. That there's something about your behaviour that's different or distinct. Why? Because there's something that's revealed, there's something that's reflected, there's something that flows out of your life because of what Christ has invested in your life. You see, the breastplate was that which guarded the heart. And I believe that we live in a world that is constantly jostling for our affection. A world that tells us that material things will make us happy. Sexual satisfaction will make us happy. The latest car, the latest holiday, the next promotion. That these things will somehow satisfy us. There's a battle for our attention. There's a battle, a fight for our affection. And God wants to protect our hearts with the truth of his word, that righteousness will be revealed. Why? Because there's something in us that's excited because righteousness has been received. Lord Jesus said this to his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's easy, that, isn't it? Third century, St. Augustine said, if you love God, you can do as you please. And we hear those things and we think, no, that's wrong. But if you love God, What is doing as you please? It's actually doing the thing that pleases him. So let's take you to our kitchen when our children were young. If I said to the kids, Sam, Sean, would you please just do me a favour? Do you mind just doing the pots for 2 minutes? And they say, if we have to, I'd say, blow it. I'll do them myself. I don't want you to obey begrudgingly. What I want you to do is actually to serve willingly. Jesus said, if you love me, if you're excited, if you're thrilled, if you're overwhelmed because this righteousness has been revealed, that which comes, not through your works, but that which comes through faith, then I want you to obey my commands, to love the Lord your God with all that you have and all that you are, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus said, in the same way, therefore, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I want to just encourage you, and I do want to challenge you, because this week and next week and the week after, there is a battle. Because you have a real battle to face, because there is a very real adversary. And the devil doesn't want to trip you up. He doesn't just want to frustrate you. The devil, according to the teaching of Jesus, wants to kill you. There's a real battle that we face. And so where is the victory? The victory comes with an understanding of the belt of truth. The victory comes with this breastplate of righteousness that protects predominantly and essentially our heart. And so do not give the devil a foothold, because when the day of evil comes, you're not called to advance. You're called to stand. And so therefore stand with your attention and this morning with your affection upon him. So righteousness would flow out. Righteousness revealed would flow out of that righteousness that's received in him. What we're going to do is just be still for a moment, and we're going to sing, and hopefully the young people and the children will join us. But what we're going to do is to share communion, and we're going to do what Pete encouraged us to do. We're going to remember that we don't come to God on any merit of our own, but only through that which Jesus has done. Just be still for a moment. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you hatched this extraordinary plan, because you're so good and you're so gracious. And Lord, I thank you that as someone who constantly screws it up, Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness that can be found in you. I thank you that you have this extraordinary plan and an extraordinary purpose for us. I thank you that you don't see us or treat us as our sins deserve. Because Lord, we receive that which we do not deserve. We receive life and love and liberty because of Jesus. Amen.